got to get myself situated here. Good morning. Glad to see you. Next week is Mother's Day. Next Sunday is Mother's Day. So, fellas, I'm just warning you now. It's time to get stuff done. Now, Father's Day is going to come and go. Nobody's going to know the difference. But Mother's Day is a big deal. Mother's Day is a big deal. My wife begins to ask me, what are we doing for Mother's Day in January? I feel wholly inadequate, though. I'm not exactly sure what I'm supposed to do. But anyway, it's going to be fun. So invite your friends and neighbors. It's usually a big day to pack the church, and I'm looking forward to it. If you're a guest of ours today, I don't know you realize how much we appreciate you already, how much we need you, and how much you need us. This is the perfect church for imperfect people. And based upon that, you are loved already. We say it every morning. Nobody's perfect. But with God, all things are possible. Words to live by, words to go to church by. Open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 13. We're going to begin with verse 1. You with me? John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own and who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now that's a beautiful passage. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off the outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Those are interesting words. He says, you know, when I finally realized that I have come from God, that I'm the veritable Son of God, and that I'm going to go and be with God, specially invited, the first thing I thought that I'd do is start washing people's feet. I mean, it just doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but Jesus says that if you want to know who I am, I'm the one who serves. If you want to know what kind of king I am, I'm the kind of king who serves. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, washing feet, washing people's feet. You know, there's more to washing somebody's feet than holding a door open for them, you know, so they can get by it. I mean, both are nice things to do, but one is a little bit intimate. Isn't it? One is pretty close quarters for me, thank you. One is a little humiliating. I don't know that you're ever really quite ready for it. Washing somebody's feet. But I thought that this crowd would be the right crowd to do it and to do it well. So I think everybody take your shoes off, right? No? No? I'm just kidding. I didn't want you to leave. Please don't leave. I was thinking about this. You know, these foot washing services. I've been in a lot of them, and I think they're wholly ineffective. Let me tell you why. Now, you could do it maybe in a smaller setting. That might be really, really good. But if we announced that next Sunday is going to be a foot washing service, we'd have three people show up. And the ones who did show up would have like the cleanest feet you've ever seen. So I don't know how effective it would be in us understanding what it is to wash feet. What could we compare it to that would be acceptable in our society? What would have the same impact? I thought about this a lot in preparation for this morning, in preparation for this passage in John 13. And I think the greatest opportunity for us to have to be of service to somebody in a meaningful way is to do something that we do all the time, but to do more of it. And that is encouraging the people around us. I mean, that is a precious act you can do in somebody's life. That is something that will stay with them forever. And I've heard very many people often offer a prayer saying, Lord, help me to be a more loving person. And you need to be a more loving person. All of us do. And be a person that is a source of encouragement in the lives of other people around us. So to begin the lesson, I decided that I would intro it by giving a couple of examples of not encouraging. Not encouraging. There's an old story about a preacher leaving a church, and at the farewell dinner, he tried to encourage one of the founding members of the church, a little lady, and he walked up to her and he said, honey, don't cry. Don't cry. Don't be sad. The next preacher might be better than me. And she replied, that's what they said before you came. So, not encouraging, okay? Not encouraging at all. Stop it. A young couple were very much in love, and they're getting married in the church. However, the bride was very nervous about the occasion. And so the preacher chose one verse that he felt would be of great encouragement to her. And the verse was 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, which says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect passage. The preacher decided he would ask the best man to read that passage during the course of the ceremony itself, not realizing that the best man was not a guy that ever went to church. He was not at all familiar with the Bible, could not really understand the distinction between 1 John and the Gospel of John. During the service, the best man introduced the reading by saying that the preacher felt that this was a perfect passage for the bride. And so we read John chapter 4 and verse 18. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Not encouraging. Definitely not encouraging. You know, folks, I don't know if I can recall a time in our lives, certainly not in my life, when there are so many forces at work in our lives. The ability to simplify and slow down is virtually impossible. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to even live my life that way. My wife and I were driving down the road. She says, honey, do you realize that there is sound in your life all the time? I said, what do you mean? She said, well, when you drive, you have the radio station on. You watch TV. You listen to music. You do all of those things, and I'll tell you what, even when we go to bed at night, you got something playing on the speaker, like a storm with rain going on. So I got to listen to that all night long, just because you can't seem to live without noise. And I said, well, I can tell you one thing that would help with the noise problem in my life. I'm going to have to stay at your house. This is a society that is run at a demon pace. And because of that, there are two things that have become an absolute given within the lives of people of faith. And that is the facts about both depression and anxiety. Globally, there are more than 322 million people who suffer from depression. There are 264 million people who suffer from anxiety disorder, and most of those two groups of people have both working in their life. A study by the World Health Institution found that disorders such as depression and anxiety account for over $1 trillion in loss of productivity each year. Anxiety and depression is not something you can be told to just get over it. Anxiety and depression is not something that occurs within your life because you're sad. It has nothing to do with being sad. And within the sound of my voice this morning, a lot of us deal with issues that surround depression and anxiety. I know that because if I was standing in front of any crowd, that would be the case. A lot of it has to do with the way we were raised. A lot of it has to do with what's going on in our lives and the pace that we keep. But when it comes to the idea of being depressed or having anxiety regarding the way you were raised, I've got to tell you that we spend our whole lives either benefiting from our childhood or getting over it. Some of us are propelled forward within your life because of the way you were raised, and some of us spend our entire lives trying to deal with the trauma of being raised. I believe we should be people who are authentic in our relationships, and that the idea of what we're going through should be something that we are not so guarded about. And I know it's hard for us. But if we could just possibly realize how much we want to help when it comes to the anxiety and the fear that we have within our lives. And I think toward that end, there are some things that Christians ought to remind themselves of. I think we ought to be authentically saved. I think we ought to be authentically saved. And that has a lot more to do with just not coming to church, but it's being a person of openness, a person of some transparency. I mean, accepting what Jesus did for you on the cross is your only hope of heaven. I mean, we have to understand that our hearts got to be open to God, and since they're open, we might as well open it to each other. Giving your life to Christ is different than being baptized or being confirmed or being a church member or being a nice person who talks about Jesus every once in a while. It is the solemn decision to follow Christ. How would you finish the following sentence? I'm going to heaven because. How would you finish that? I'm going to heaven because. You tell a lot about your spiritual state. I don't even want to hear about how good you are. You're not good enough. Me either, by the way. Me either. How come it is you're going to heaven? Being consistent with your talk and with your walk. In John chapter 2 and verse 6, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Christ did. That's the famous passage that tells us to walk in the steps of Jesus. Being honest about who you are is being honest with yourself, with God, and with others. You know what I found in my life? What I've found in my life is this. When I'm going through some tough things, I don't want to tell you about it. That's just me. I find that when I'm going through difficult times, I don't want to open up to you about it. I don't want to open up to Sandy about it. And it's not because I feel so confident I'm going to overcome. It's because I'm not at all sure what you're going to think. That's what worries me the most. What are you going to think? See, you haven't been put on this earth to hear the problems of the preacher. My job is to hear your problem. I have found that when I'm going through my most difficult times, I tend not to tell people about that. Do you do that? Anybody? Am I alone? Are you like that too? You have a hard time opening up when times are tough? Because you see, I've had my doubts. I've had my doubts in this life. Have you? I've had my doubts. There were times in my life when I wondered if Jesus really was the way. There are many times in my life when I really wondered if Jesus had my back. I've been through all of that. But I got to tell you that my faith remains strong. And the reason that it does is because I know about my doubts. And I have found people in my life that I can talk to. Depression and anxiety. Let's define these two terms. Anxiety is a noun. A nervous disorder characterized by a state of excessive uneasiness and apprehension, typically with compulsive behavior and panic attacks. That is what the word anxiety means. Depression is a noun, feelings of severe despondency and dejection. Anxiety and depression are linked together by way of both the way you think and the way you feel. Anxiety and depression affects both of those things within our lives. Anxiety is in your mind, but what you feel is depressed. Anxiety is the feeling that you can't seem to slow your mind down in the middle of the night. You can't focus on anything. You are drawn to the abstract, and you shut down and hide. Anxiety is in your mind, and how you feel is depressed. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Anxiety and depression. You know, a question I've been asked a lot in my life has been this. Jeff, do you think it's right to take antidepressants? Let me tell you what I think. I think you should listen to your doctor and not your preacher. I think you should listen to your doctor. I have taken antidepressants for over 20 years of my life. For me, they are a matter of course. Because there are times when I go off into a very dark place. And I have found that My body needs to have this balance that comes from the antidepressant that I take. Now, you might think that I should toughen up. And I think you ought to think to yourself. I believe that antidepressants are so balanced in their effect that they have an outstanding track record of working in people's lives. There are people within the sound of my voice that should be on them. And people you love has been after you to get on them for years. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Don't worry." You know, it's one thing for somebody to tell you not to worry who don't have the ability to help you in any way. It is another thing for somebody to tell you, "Don't worry," and it's God. You know, if you tell me not to worry, I'm probably still going to worry. But when Jesus looks me in the eye and says, "Jeff, don't worry," I go, all right. That's good enough for me. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Don't worry about your life. Period. Your financial problems are temporary," is what Jesus said. "Your financial problems will pass on their own." Period. Exclamation point. Picture yourself
with me back in the early church. And Jesus had died, risen, and ascended back to heaven. The apostles are in charge of the early church, and the 12 have been teaching about Jesus. There are great signs, wonders, and miracles. And the church is looking to him for leadership. And the church is growing like wildfire. Thousands upon thousands are being saved. You couldn't build a building. You gave up on buildings. You never started buildings. You had to meet in open fields, countrysides, valleys, the side of mountains. Wouldn't fit in the city. And then there came around somebody to deal with the immense struggle and strain that must have been part of being a leader in the early church. I call him Cyprus Joe. He's in the Bible. I call him Cyprus Joe. He was a Levite from Cyprus. Remember his name? Anybody know? They called him Barnabas, but his name was Joe. Barnabas. Barnabas had some tremendous gifts. Notice with me Acts chapter 32, verses 32 through 37. Go ahead. All the... All the believers were one in heart and in mind, and no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had, and with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Listen to that. God was working so powerfully among them. There was no needy persons among them. You're going to make me turn to this. All right. Old-fashioned way right here. Let me get it right here. Just visit among yourself where I find where I'm at here. 32. All right. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their positions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that all that were, that there were no needy people among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas. His nickname was this, son of encouragement. That's who Barnabas was. Now, it's an unusual story where he there was a need for money to be raised. Barnabas decided he would participate in that, and he sold a piece of land. Now, that might not mean too much to you, except for the fact that Levites were never given land. Remember the distribution of land among the Jews? Levites worked in the temple, were never given any land at all. But through whatever means, a parcel of land had been given to Joe at some point in his life through some distant ancestor. People didn't sell their land back in this period of time. So it had been handed down generation to generation to generation. But when the news was that the church had a need, he sold the land. And he took all the money that he had from selling the land, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. No wonder they didn't call him just Joe. They called him the son of encouragement. Barnabas used his gifts of encouragement throughout his life. In Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 28, we see Barnabas being the encouragement to Paul. And after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill Paul. Saul heard about their plan, and day and night they kept close watch on the gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night, that's Paul, and lowered him in a basket through the opening in the wall. And when they had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they're all afraid of him. You understand, this is early on in Paul's ministry. And the problem with Paul is he had just come from killing Christians. I mean, that just happened. That just happened. Can you imagine him preaching? It'd be like preaching to an audience like this and standing in front of you having been the one that swindled you guys out of $1 million. But I said I was sorry. And so the next Sunday I get up here to preach and you're all going, I bet he's sorry. Give me a minute alone, I'll make him sorry. So Paul was having a hard time. And Barnabas stood up and he said, everybody here, everybody settle down. And we know about Joe. We know about him. But I'll tell you what, I believe in Paul. I believe in the Apostle Paul. I believe he's sorry for what he did and he's a changed man. So ladies and gentlemen, let me present to you this day. Paul. And don't you know that helped Paul early on in his ministry? Don't you know it helped somebody like Barnabas to stick up for him? Why did Barnabas do it? Well, because he's the son of encouragement. That's why he did it. How do you encourage somebody? If you take notes, you might write a couple notes down here because I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. Let me give you some advice when it comes to encouraging people. Dedicate a conversation to a person who needs your help. Dedicate the conversation to that person. That means this. There's no time in it for your advice. There's no time in it for your story. You'll have a chance to tell your story, and I know we're all dying to give advice, but don't do it. Dedicate. Say in your mind, I am dedicating this conversation to them, not me. Not me. Besides that, don't give advice anyway. Giving advice is just a bad idea. It's always a bad idea. Number one, you put yourself in a position where you're taking responsibility for their actions. What do I mean by that? Well, they go out and mess up and they say, well, how come you did it? And they say, well, Jeff told me. Jeff said it was a good idea. They don't have to take responsibility for what they did because they got good advice, seemingly, from you. So don't give it. Give options. Don't give advice. Let me say something else. People need encouragement. And you think you're teasing. But I would like to make a bargain with you. That you encourage somebody 5 times for every time you tease them. Because if you tease somebody every time they see your face, don't be surprised if they turn around in a hall and walk the other way when they see you. Sometimes I'm just not in the mood. Sometimes it hasn't been a great day and I don't need to be reminded of it. Err on the side of a bank vault filled with encouragement. Let me tell you something else about encouragement. Most leaders think that encouragement is saying things like, great job, well done, way to go. That is not encouragement. That is not encouragement. Great job, well done, way to go is not encouragement. That's a reward. You are rewarding them for their good accomplishment. That's not encouragement. Encouragement happens before that. Encouragement is given free. Encouragement is the process of building a person up to deal with those hard times. When you encourage, you do it before the act, not as a reward. 6 ways to do that. Number one, show people you care. If you're a business leader, the best way to do this is a one-on-one meeting. Too many things are being done by text message that should never be done by text. Too many things are sent in an email that should be spoken face to face. Amen? Don't you think so? I certainly do. Show a person you care by doing it face to face. Tell them verbally. Well, they ought to know how I feel. Well, I guess. Tell them verbally. Tell them with your mouth. Use the four magic words of encouragement. I believe in you. I believe in you. Thirdly, tell them in writing. Something about a note. Something about getting a note. Not an email, not a text. Something about just getting a little note. You'd be surprised how long I keep those notes. You'd be surprised how often it is that we check back at those things. I tell you another thing you do. Talk to other people about how much you like this guy. Tell other people. Tell other people about it. Now, I tease Sandy a little bit, but I don't receive criticism on Sandy. If you have a problem with Sandy, I'm not the one to talk to about it. I am not the one to talk to about it. I'm her fan. I believe her. I am her fan. I believe her. I know her better than you do. And I believe her. If you got a problem, you better talk to her one-on-one. Because you got a problem with her, you got a problem with me. Trust people with more to show your encouragement. Trust people with more. Trust conveys belief. And in so doing, we're worthy of being given a chance to grow. Give them responsibility. And then trust the person enough to get out of the way. Having said that, I also say, number six, help them. This might sound the opposite of what I just said. Help them. Let me be clear that helping is not micromanaging or meddling. Simply ask how you can help them. And it's important for people to see you do that so that trust is built. There are a lot of people in life who are trying to rebuild their reputation. There are a lot of people in life who are trying to rebuild their circumstance in life. They've fallen. And they need some help to get up. You can do that by encouraging them. Amen? You can do that by encouraging them. You be the son or daughter of encouragement. The Duke of Wellington, a famous military leader who defeated Napoleon, was asked at the end of his life if he had any regrets. And he said, "The one regret I have is that I did not give more praise." I did not give more praise. Someone once said, "Flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may never forgive you. Encourage me and I'll never forget you. Encourage me and I'll never forget you." Barnabas was the son of encouragement. I know I didn't talk much about washing feet, did I? But I think a great example of how to have that intimate encouragement into a person's life can be done simply by being a person who is known for being an encourager. God bless you all. You're loved. Let's stand and sing.